Today I'm going to be bringing the fifth and final preach in our series on Transformed by Discipleship. I think it's a, I want to thank the elders for giving me this one, because this is the one where we're going to look at the practical aspects of how we do discipleship. Because over the last few weeks, Steve and Danny, and most recently Tom, have spoken to us about the who, the what, the why, the when, and the where of discipleship. But I think it's a real privilege to be closing the series today and talking about the how, the practical. So I'm preaching this morning, I'm also teaching this morning. You know, one of the things I'm going to talk about is how this morning, this is one aspect of discipling, the one to the many, the one to the many. And so if you're going to be devoted to this teaching, if you're going to take things away which you're going to meditate upon and mull over and then come and discuss in your life group, church, you need to be taking notes. So the title of my message this morning is Making Disciples, How Do We Do It? So before we go on to look at that how, I just want to recap on some of what we've learned so far, in case you're a visitor, and as I said, you're very welcome here this morning, but maybe you're someone who's just missed one or two or one of the sessions. So I just want to recap a few key things. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a reborn follower of Christ, an apprentice learning from his or her teacher, someone who's been transformed, someone who's been changed from a life that conforms to the way of the world to a life that pleases God. Transformed and becoming more like Jesus. To be a disciple is to carry on the work that Jesus did. To be a disciple who makes disciples. Discipleship, that is the ongoing life of a disciple and the process which is enabled by the Holy Spirit through which the learner learns and the transformation takes place. It's the ongoing life of a disciple lived out in loving Christian community, Christian family, where there can be openness and honesty about who we really are and where and how we're really struggling. For we need the encouragement and support of others to point out to us our weaknesses and our blind spots. And they need us to do the same for them. It's a two-way street. And discipleship takes place in community, as I just said. It takes place one to many, like this morning, preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then it takes place on the one to few on a Tuesday or a Thursday in your life group, where you review and, most importantly, you look at the application of the preach to your life. And then perhaps this is what most of us think about immediately someone says discipleship. In its most intimate and focused form, it takes place in a one-to-one relationship between a disciple and his or her mentor or guide, a trusted, mature believer. And Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith." So discipleship also takes place as you look at those who lead, those who model and teach what it is to live the Christian life. It takes place as we, the disciple, seek to imitate their way of life, seek to imitate their conduct, how they deal with other people, the whole manner of their life, if you like. And as we seek, it takes place as we seek to imitate their faith, and their devotion to God, their trust, their obedience, their good works. For disciples, hands up if you're a disciple this morning. Okay, glad to see most hands up. For disciples, discipleship is a lifelong journey. It's a journey, Steve preached on this, that requires discipline, patience, and endurance. And for the calling to be a disciple who makes disciples is a lifelong calling for us. So the Great Commission, go therefore, includes these words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's very clear, isn't it? Very clear. But our understanding of how to actually do that can often be much less clear. Scripture gives us some examples of how discipleship works, but we shouldn't look to follow a cookie-cutter approach to discipleship, because the detailed of how needs to be tailored for each one of us, depending on our level of faith, our maturity, our strengths and our weaknesses. But in Paul's letter to Colossians, Paul has written a couple of short sentences from which we can draw five fundamental principles of discipleship that are applicable for every disciple. And that is in Colossians 1, 28 to 29, Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil," Paul wrote, "for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So we're going to look at five fundamental principles of discipleship before I go on to look at more practical aspects of how. You know, the life of a disciple starts at the very moment of their salvation. That moment at which something truly, truly wonderful takes place in their life. When they were, as a non-believer, someone who up to that point has lived their life their own way. They'd sinned against God. Someone who up to that moment was destined for hell. Destined to an eternity of eternal separation from God. And that's the moment in which they come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, inviting Jesus into their heart and their life as their Savior and Lord. It's that wonderful moment their sins are forgiven. They're reconciled to God. The wrath of God will never again rest upon them. They become one of Jesus' sheep that no one can pluck from his hand. And from that moment they begin, from that very moment they begin to enjoy eternal life, a never-ending, intimate and personal relationship with God. Now isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah! You know, I think this is the point that God was really stressing, putting on my heart. We need to grasp this about discipleship. Because the first principle, first and foremost, discipleship is about proclaiming the name of Jesus. That's what it's all about. The heart of discipleship is to proclaim the name of Jesus. Can you all say, "We proclaim Jesus"?
We proclaim Jesus.
Amen. So it's only by being connected with Christ through faith can anyone have forgiveness and eternal life. And we know that. But only through a continuing connection with him can a disciple have the power to live a Christian life. So that's the wonderful news we proclaim, both to the lost and to the saved. Discipleship should be outward focused. You know, we don't invest in someone just for their own sake, but also for the impact they are going to go on to have onto other people and on the nations. We proclaim Jesus to people who go on to proclaim him to others. And Paul's second principle, the means of discipleship is teaching and warning with wisdom. Now you may think that teaching and instruction is an obvious part of discipleship, but it's obvious that we have to train those who we lead and disciple, show them how to live lives that glorify God. You may think that, and you'd be right. But what this passage reveals is that as well as having a responsibility to teach people to do the right things, to live their lives the right way, we also have a responsibility to warn them when they're going the wrong way. Out of love for those we disciple, we must not be silent if they're living in opposition to God's word. And Paul says that we teach and train everyone with all wisdom. And James 1:5 tells us that if we lack wisdom, to seek God for it, and he would generously provide it. And we need such divine wisdom. It's important. You know, as we disciple others, we must continually seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance. We must spend regular time in the word and prayer. Anytime we teach or warn, we must make sure that we're doing so in submission to him. So turn to the person next to you. That's a challenge, Sarah and Sandra. Turn to the person next to you and say, "We teach and warn with wisdom." I'm loving your enthusiasm. So there's a couple of things we need to look out for, temptations to avoid when we're teaching and warning with wisdom. And those are, on the one hand, people-pleasing. On the other hand, harshness. You know, you may be, depending on your personality, I think this is more me. You may disagree. You might be someone who likes or tends to dodge conflict. You know, you want an easy life. And the temptation, if you're like that, will be to avoid having the hard conversations because you don't want to upset people. On the other hand, if your tendency is more to power and control, you might be more prone to being too harsh in your correction. Don't forget that Scripture says that correction must be done in a spirit of gentleness and out of love. Galatians 6:1. In teaching and warning, we need to avoid both people-pleasing and harshness. Third principle, the goal of discipleship is to present everyone mature in Christ. The goal is not only to make disciples who make disciples, but for all believers to become increasingly like Jesus. And true discipleship involves investing in believers who are younger than us in their faith, walking through life with them and guiding and supporting and encouraging them towards maturity. You know, we can compare discipleship with parenting. You know, there are amazing parallels. So you should, as you're discipling someone, you should view yourself as their spiritual parent. And so like a good mother, you should seek to nurture and love the people. And like a good father, you should seek to meet their needs and encourage them. However, don't mollycoddle them. Don't mollycoddle them. You know, good parents, we don't hand feed our children forever, do we? Well, we train them to feed themselves, to take care of themselves. Our ultimate game is our children come to maturity and they're able to look after themselves and live their own lives. And in spiritual parenting, we're going to have the same approach and the same goal. But in encouraging maturity, we're not seeking to make our disciples independent. You know, we're not seeking to make them dependent, definitely. Not seeking to make them independent, standing just on their own two feet. We're looking to produce disciples who are interdependent, who can take their place in the family of the church, in the family of the life group, able to look to others when they need support, not just to you, us, their discipler, but look to others, and equally able to provide help to others. Interdependence is what is the goal. So we seek maturity in Christ. Here's another chance for enthusiasm. Can you turn to the person on the other side of you and say, "We seek maturity in Christ." Okay, you're doing well. Okay. I've tried to come up each time for the response. I've got a different thing. There's a thing to avoid here as well. In seeking to present everyone mature in Christ, the thing we need to avoid for ourselves is seeking fulfillment in being needed. So you mustn't, I've started to say this just now, don't allow your disciple, to become too dependent on you. Don't be Jesus to them, but point them to Jesus. You know, like a young child, those we have the privilege to disciple will need more from us when the early stages of their faith, when they're young in their faith. But as they grow and they mature, they should become less and less dependent on us, especially for the fundamentals. So don't let your own desire to be the hero keep you from challenging those you lead in the way they need to change so they can stand and come into maturity of their own. So fourth principle, the cost of discipleship is toil and struggle. That's encouraging, isn't it? Discipleship is purposeful, it's fun, it's rewarding, it can be a great joy, but like many valuable things, it also requires energy and time and hard work. It is costly. And in this description of his ministry, Paul uses the words toil and he uses the word struggle. And these come from the words that are translated. A toil comes from the Greek word which is translated that means to grow weary, tired or exhausted, or to labor with wearisome effort. And the word for struggle is the word often used to describe the strenuous exertion that goes into an athletic competition or a fight. So Paul fought and labored to the point of exhaustion to present people mature in Christ. Discipleship cost him greatly, you know, and we should be expect for discipleship to cost us as well. To turn to and touch the person next to you, we toil and struggle. Okay, so here's, we nearly got to the end of the embarrassing bit. So the thing to avoid here is idolizing having an easy life. You know, our culture loves comfort and ease, doesn't it? And it teaches us that actually, if we're feeling a bit uncomfortable or under a bit of strain, then something's clearly wrong. And if we allow ourselves to function in discipleship under that lie, then our discipleship is likely to be, half-hearted at best. And if your discipleship of someone is not involving you in some level of struggle and sacrifice, you should really look to how effective you're being and ask yourself, have I settled for a life of comfort and ease? And then my fifth and final principle here, the power of discipleship is his energy. Now, Paul says that he struggles, he toils, but he follows with something very important. He says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You know, while discipleship takes a lot of energy, it does, the good news is that the Lord gives us his. We toil and struggle, yet we have him to depend upon. So no matter how experienced you are in discipling someone, it's crucial you constantly come back to him to ask for his energy and power. You know, we do exert our energy, but ultimately it's not our energy that does the work of transforming hearts and lives, is it? It's the power of God, and we are simply tools in his hand. So turn and touch the other person next to you. We toil and struggle with his energy. Okay. If there weren't five of them up on the screen, I'd ask someone to stand up and tell me what they all were, but I won't do that now. Okay, so there's one thing in this fifth area of toiling and struggling with his energy. The thing to avoid is dependence on ourselves. You know, the more experienced we are as disciplers, and more we know about God's word, it's very easy for us to become less and less aware of our need for the Lord when we're giving spiritual guidance and leadership to others. But the truth is that we never start to need him leading him less. We never start to need him less. It's not our knowledge or skill that develops disciples, but the power of God working within us. Okay, so those are my five principles, Paul's five principles. And as I said at the beginning, there is simply no one-size-fits-all approach to discipling someone. You know, we, the people, we come in all shapes and sizes and backgrounds. Look around. Some of us have experienced or may have experienced tremendous hurt and pain. Some of us may have lived a more privileged life with little pain. And we have to tailor our approach to discipleship to each individual. But we don't want to, and we shouldn't look to reinvent the wheel every time. So what I'm going to give you now is a discipleship framework, a framework that serves and can serve as a starting point for the process. The process is then worked out in a way that suits and builds into each individual person. So this framework has three major steps: assess, build, and correct. And each, remember, is designed to be tailored to the person you're discipling. Now I call this, guess what I call it? The ABC of discipling. Well done, Linda. So the first step is all about discovering who the person is, who they really are, the people you're discipling. But before that, before we look at the process, and before you start meeting with someone, you need to do several things. You need to agree with them. You need to agree with them how often you're going to meet, how long you're going to meet for, how long you're going to go on meeting them for. Are we meeting for 6 months? Are we meeting for a year? Because at some point you need to stop, take stock, and say, how's this going? How's this working? Are we seeing progress? Are we seeing growth? And you need to agree with people on any boundaries, like when they can contact you, and how and what means. And yeah, boundaries. You understand boundaries? Now, I'm going to be speaking now as if you are the person who is discipling someone else. Okay? I couldn't really come up with all-inclusive language, so it's as if I'm speaking to you. You're the discipler. As we've been stressing, though, it's very important for every one of us as a disciple to find a mature believer to disciple us. But if we're going to truly become disciples who make disciples, before long, we too must find someone else and commit in putting into their lives to become someone who is discipling someone else. That reminds me of that picture or image of discipling about a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas. Some of you may be familiar with it, yeah. So it's an illustration. Leadership and relationship coaches in the world will say that everyone needs a leader, everyone needs a student, everyone needs a friend. And so we Christians will say everyone needs a Paul, everyone needs a Timothy, everyone needs a Barnabas. So your Paul is your mentor or discipler, someone who pours out their life and wisdom into your life, someone who is more mature than you, whose faith and life you seek to imitate. That's your Paul. Pursue a Paul. Your Timothy, I've got a son called Timothy, it's really apt. Your Timothy is someone who receives the same blessing from you, someone who is less mature in their faith, into whose life you pour out your life and your wisdom. So we pursue a Paul, we train a Timothy. Now, a Barnabas is someone who comes alongside to encourage and support and to share life's journey with another. For the good times, for the bad times. Someone who's there for that person, whatever happens. Now, you need a Barnabas. We all need a Barnabas, but it's a two-way thing. So by all means, look for a Barnabas for yourself. But more importantly, look to be somebody else's Barnabas. Come alongside someone else and say, shall we walk together? Actually, I can illustrate that. What I need is three specific individuals to volunteer. Someone who is taller than me, Roger Holland. And someone who is shorter than me, Dave Clouting. Now, this is more difficult. I need someone who's roughly the same height as me. Who's the same height as me? Kevin. No, he's taller than me, aren't you, Kevin? Come on, he has to be roughly. I didn't bring a... Very good.
Shorter.
Right, okay, so just stand back slightly for a moment. Thank you. So, this is my Paul. I look up to him because he is greater in stature and maturity than I am. Thank you, Paul. This is my Timothy. Now, he looks up to me because I've received something that I can pass on to him.
Let's hope so.
This is my Barnabas, who comes alongside me. He walks through the twists and the turns of life with me. Give them all a big round of applause. I just want to stress something. Timothy pursues Paul. The disciple pursues the discipler, mentor or guide, whatever you want to call it. It's not the other way around. So when someone is discipling you, it's up to you to pursue them. It's up to you to get in touch with them. It's up to you to give them, you know, a ring or meet up with them and say, this is how I'm getting on. You know, your Paul, your discipler, it's not up to them to be chasing you. It's up to you to be pursuing them. Timothy pursues Paul. Anyway, I hope you found that useful. There's a bit of a digression from ABC. So, A is for assess. Before we can help someone grow in their walk with the Lord, we need to know where they are currently when we start meeting up, and particularly where they are emotionally and where they are spiritually. So we start with an honest assessment of that person. It enables us to care for them far more effectively. It enables us to plan how to help them, what steps they need to take. So start with learning more about their story, first of all. Ask them open-ended questions about themselves, about their relationships, their upbringing, their church history. You need to know their story, including their triumphs and their failures and their pain. You need to know that story in order to help them. Don't assume you know everything about them already. Don't be afraid to ask them specific questions, but reassure them always that it's a safe place and you're there for them. You want to know simply because you want to be able to help them. Now, it's easy to miss out this stage or hurry through it, you know, but it's extremely important not to. The past, for most of us, our past have a very great effect on our present. The things may have happened decades ago in our lives that are still affecting relationships today. To get to know their story at the beginning helps you to understand their future responses and reactions. So after you know something about their story, you need to get to know and to learn about where they act spiritually. Now, you can get quite an insight into that by asking them questions again, discussing with them things. But often, a more structured approach to that can be helpful. So it's probable, if you've been in a life group led by myself and Sarah in the past, you'll know that I like a more structured approach. And we've used a spiritual health assessment tool, which simply, under a number of headings, worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, and evangelism, you know, the sort of thing, ask you lots of questions, you give a score, and the thing sums up and tells you, you know, where your strengths are, where your weaknesses are, the areas that you need to work on. So knowing those particular areas that someone is struggling with or needs help will allow you to focus on those areas and focus on those first. So that's the assess stage. When you get to the end, you should be able to answer these questions about the person you're discipling. Do they have any past hurts they need to work through? Are they harboring unforgiveness? And you want to know, you should be able to know what their spiritual strengths are and their spiritual weaknesses. So once you've answered those questions, now it's the time to develop a plan to help them grow. And that brings us to stage B, which is the building. Now you've assessed them where they're at, it's time to start building them up. But in this step, listen to this, in this step, we are not focused on their struggles and their core beliefs that lead to behaviors. We're not focused on that. We're focused on their overall walk with the Lord. We're looking to establish the spiritual disciplines, like reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, having fellowship with other believers. Encourage them constantly. Make sure at this stage not to focus on rebuke. Your goal is to build rapport, to strengthen your connection with the person you're discipling. Prematurely jumping to correction, which is the next stage, can damage your relationship, bring the whole progress to a halt. Just consider the woman caught in adultery who was brought to Jesus in John 7 and 8. He restored her dignity by sending away people who were accusing her. Then he treated her like a real person without condemning her. Finally, he told her to go and sin no more. So just think, what would have happened if he'd done that in the other way around? Because she would probably just have disappeared, walked away, and she'd never experienced the love of God. The people we disciple, they need to know how much we care and that their current struggles are okay. And focusing on sin and struggles before focusing on building relationships, it's like trying to bail the water out of a sinking boat without first plugging the hole. You're going to sink. Got to build relationship before you bring correction. So that does bring us to the third of ABC, which is C. C is for correct. So once you've established a relationship and you've seen noticeable growth with that person you're walking with, that is the time when you're ready to move to the next step, the step of correction. And this is where you begin to pay more attention to helping them to focus on their struggles and to focus on their core beliefs that lead to particular behaviors. I'm going to stress again, it's very important you don't jump to this stage too early. Now, I also want to say this. It's biblically correct for me to say and to call this stage correct. You know, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says how all scripture is God-breathed and is useful and good for instruction, for rebuking, teaching and correcting. So it's biblically correct to say correct. But for some of us, for some people, the word correct has a real harsh association, and they feel correction is being told off like a naughty boy or girl. So hear this. Correction should be gentle. The process is gentle. You're simply there to help them work through an issue that is separating them from getting closer to God. Don't use rebuke. Don't use a tone. Don't use words that give rebuke. Don't make them feel like you're attacking them. The idea is at this point in your relationship, you should have a deep enough relationship to bring things like this in a loving manner, things that they can accept. You know, it can be helpful if you can be transparent about the struggles that you've had and how you overcame them. So they too can know that it's okay to struggle and it's okay, they too can overcome. Now you need to walk them through repentance and what it means, which is to turn from sin. And help them develop practical steps they can take to make the change. And then after that, check in with them regularly to see how they're doing with that sin. Or as I said earlier, they should be contacting you to check in with you and tell you how they're doing with that sin. But it's very important you don't make every meeting, every conversation about their sin and their struggles. We've got to continue to build up and encourage and support them. It's just that you're also now dealing with these areas of correction with gentleness. Let's say too here that if someone is repeatedly coming to you with the same and confessing the same sin, You need to revisit that. Because, as I said just now, repentance is turning from sin. And so if someone is constantly coming back with the same thing, you need to question, do they understand repentance? Or what is it that's holding them back? It's a red light that you need to look into. You need to consider with them what it is. Okay, so that's ABC, but that's not the end of the framework, because we're also going to ABC, and then we're going to jump to R in the alphabet, which R is for re-evaluate. There is a need for an ongoing review and re-evaluation. You know, people change over time, and as time passes, they may become more likely to share things, share more with you, to share deeper things with you. So, and we all go through various seasons. So re-evaluating where we're at with them is important to ensure that we are still addressing the things they need to grow in. So regularly meet with them, ask these open-ended, focused questions about their emotional and spiritual life. Don't assume everything is happening as normal. Have them take, if you're using a spiritual assessment, health assessment tool, have them take it again. See where they're currently at, you know, every 3 or 4 months maybe. And the goal here is to detect any changes, any areas where you need to refocus, or new areas maybe perhaps that they've shared with you that you need to focus on. And lastly, I'd say that discipleship is not a sprint. Now, Jesus spent years pouring it out into 12 men, and they still didn't get it. Peter cut someone's ear off, and then he denied Jesus after spending 3 years in his inner circle. So there will be ups and downs. You, the discipler, you may want to give up, but stay faithful, because in the end, it's worth it. And as we know, Peter's story didn't end with denial. Less than 2 months later, he was preaching, and thousands of people gave their life to Christ. So let that encourage you as you disciple someone. And finally, part of re-evaluation is to consider and pray about whether that person you're walking with, whether they would benefit in the next season from walking with someone else. Have you done what you can do for them for this time? Would they benefit from walking with someone else? You know, discipleship sometimes continues long term, but it doesn't have to be the case, and there may be a benefit for the disciple in a change. Discipleship, you know, it's really important for CLC, for our continued health and our continued growth. We really need to engage with it. You know, I was reading somewhere recently, someone was likening it to the game of Simon Says, you know, and Simon says, put your hands on your head. Simon says, you know, stand on one leg. But in the church, we say, everyone disciple. And what happens, we don't actually do it. We just go away and talk about it, and we do a study on it. And then we come back and say, we think, well, what would happen if we did do discipling? Guys, we need to do it. Simon says, disciple. No one moved. Okay, so that's our framework. I've got another list now. I love lists. But you're going to get the whole list on the screen in a moment, so you can write them all down. This is how to help yourself, okay? Remember, discipling is not something that's done to you. Your discipler isn't he's not doing you, he's not wrestling with you. You're wrestling with yourself. You're seeking change. You're pursuing to become more like Jesus. So there are some tools you can use yourself. Yes, you'll need help from others. Absolutely, yes. But responsibility is yours. So have you ever had a habit that you find difficult to change? Yeah, we're all creatures of habit, aren't we? You know, we tend to continue acting in the way we acted in the past. You know, like a river flowing through a canyon, you know, the longer the habit continues, the more deeply it becomes ingrained, the harder it is to change. And that's true of all habits, good and bad. And this is all to do with how our brains actually work, how God designed our brains to work. But I haven't got time to go into all the science, and I don't really know about all about it anyway. But I've been reading about that recently, and how it is amazing that science actually, after a lot of study, comes up and realizes the Bible was right all along. You know, the Bible says, you know, renew your mind. And that's what we do when we're changing habits. We're looking to renew the way our brain, our mind is thinking. Ephesians 4, 18 to 31, and particularly 22 to 24, this is what it says. It says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this shows, you know, that there are major changes that are needed in our life when we're saved. Yes, some of them God does just like that. Yeah? You know, I could name you two or three habits, I'm not going to, that I stopped and the day and the moment that God saved me. Other things, you know, I've had to work through them. And as Christians, we need to learn good habits, like studying the Bible, like praying, about loving others, about having faith, being patient, having fellowship, meeting together, giving, teaching others. You know, and there are bad habits that we need to get rid of. Things like bad language, having an uncontrolled temper, gossiping, lying, having impure thoughts, pornography, sexual promiscuity. All these are bad habits that we need to get rid of. But knowing what changes we need to make is not enough. We also need to know how to make them. And change does not come easily. But Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it tells us that Scripture provides us with all we need to be competent and equipped for every good work. Scripture gives us all the guidance we need. So a habit is a regular practice, something that we've said is wired deeply in our brains, often very hard to give up. And as we've seen, habits can be good, habits can be bad. So whether it's a bad habit, like just turning to food when you need comfort, or just sitting on the television and watching unsuitable stuff, whatever comes on, or maybe it's a more deeper, you know, serious bad habit. But probably most of us here have at least one or two, me included, of bad habits that we really need to be free of. You know, maybe some of us are actually longing to be free from some unhealthy coping mechanisms in our life. Maybe some of us are longing to be free from patterns of sin that we just can't shake off. So how do we go about breaking free from those things? Well, here comes my list. Look at my watch. Right. Okay, so step one is to look to the purpose in your life. Before you act to make a change, you need to be willing to act. And to be willing to act, you need motivation. So what are our motivations as a Christian? What motivates us to obey God and change our behavior? What is it? It's our love for God. And what motivates us to love God? His love for us. How do we know God loves us? Anyone? For God so loved the world, he sent his son to die. He sent his son to die to save us. That's how much he loves us. You know, another powerful motivation is looking to someone who we really admire. And the Bible is full of really admirable examples, but none greater than Jesus. You know, a disciple seeks to be like his teacher. And we should follow Jesus' steps because he left us an example of a sinless life. I'm going on to list more ways of getting your motivation. List the consequences of your sin, the impact that it has on you and upon your family and upon your loved ones. And sometimes seeing that spelled out in black and white provides motivation to change. You know, and nothing breaks a habit like becoming absolutely sick of it when you have no choice but to really give it up. So you should pray to God, Lord, make me sick of what I'm doing. I want to be so sick that I just kind of have to change. And finally, 1 Corinthians 9:25 tells us how athletes control their habits so they can win a temporary earthly honor. As Christians, we have an even stronger motivation. We should set our minds on our eternal rewards. So we need to get a motivation. If we're going to change, we need motivation. And next, we need to believe that we can change with God's help. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to bear it. He always provides a way of escape. God is faithful. He always keeps that promise. And it follows, therefore, you can break any habit, any bad habit. You can develop any good habit according to God's will. Philippians 4:13 says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthened us. And that includes changing to please him. If we trust in our own strength, we'll fail. Satan can defeat us. If we use Christ's strength, we will succeed, because Satan cannot and can never defeat Jesus. Perhaps we failed in the past because we trusted in our own strength, not in the strength of Jesus. And sometimes it's easy to convince ourselves, well, I just can't change. It's too late. Besides, I'm only human. You know, but we're not just belittling ourselves there. We're belittling and denying God's word. And so with that mindset, you're probably going to fail anyway, because you've started out with the idea that you're actually not going to make it. So step three, you've got motivation, you now have a belief you can change, you need to go to the Word of God, go to the Bible and see what it says about the habit or the sin that you've got. In Joshua 1:8, he talks about meditating on God's Word. In order to succeed, we need to meditate on God's Word. List out for yourself all the relevant Bible passages that deal with your habit, the thing you need to change. List out the reasons why you should change. Meditate on those verses daily. Fill your mind with them. You know, Jesus overcame temptation by quoting Scripture, but this only worked because he knew what the Scriptures were. We need to memorize the relevant verses so that when we are under pressure, when we're being tempted, the Holy Spirit can bring them to our minds and then to strengthen us. And then we can quote them to ourselves. We can speak them out loud at the tempter. So, we've got motivation. We believe we can change. We've got our head around what the Word says. Then we need to repent of the sin, of where it is that we're doing wrong. Sin requires repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction. I turn away from sin and go in a new direction. Before we change our conduct, we need to change our minds. So don't cover up sin, don't deny it, don't excuse it, don't say it's someone else's fault. Just admit you messed up, but be truly sorry about it. But sorrow is not enough. You have truly repented only when we determine to change our conduct. Okay, step five. I've lost track now. So we're at step five. You've got notes. You can see what the other four were. Step five is to develop a plan of action. Just think about what important endeavors in the world succeed without there being a plan. Just think the forethought that's needed to build a house, even more to build a skyscraper, or even to run a business. You know, worthwhile activities. In order to be successful, they need to be planning. So likewise, to change your life, you need a specific, practical checklist of the steps you're going to take to make change. Analyze the circumstances, the causes that lead you to fail to do what is right. And then plan to avoid them. And it may help to write that plan down. And that plan is going to include some of the things I'm talking about this morning. It's also going to include specific things that relate to your situation, your struggle. Many people fail to change in order to please God because they never planned to succeed. They didn't plan to fail, but they failed to plan. Step six, got a plan now. Now we need to start praying. Start praying. Prayer is essential in two ways. If we're a child of God, we need to pray to God to ask for forgiveness for whatever the issue is that we're dealing with. Then we need to pray for God's help. Ask God, deliver me from evil. Tell God exactly what your problem is. He knows what it is. He wants to hear you own it. Pray often and regularly, especially pray at the moment when you feel tempted, when you feel weak. I'm about to do it again, God. Help me, help me. So, step seven, seek help from other Christians. Obviously, if you're in a discipling relationship, you've got a Paul, you've got a Barnabas, you've got people you can go to, you've got life group leaders. James 5:16 tells us that Christians should confess their faults to one another so that they can pray for one another. And we should bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2. You know, and if our sins have harmed individual people, we need to go to them, apologize, make amends, because that's what repentance means. And, you know, nature hates a vacuum. If you draw all the air out of a bottle and put it down, the air rushes back in. You've got to fill that bottle with something of substance to keep air out. And so our lives cannot stay a spiritual void. You know, if we get rid of something evil in our lives, we've got to replace it with something. We've got to replace bad habits with good habits. And then the bad is less likely to return. But yeah, for example, if I decided I was going to not watch so much television, look to Sarah there for a moment. Apparently I need to. If I was deciding I'm not going to watch so much television, but all I did in the evening was go and sit down in front of the television but not turn it on, you know, how long is it going to be before I say, turn it on? Actually, what I need to do is not sit down there or sit down there with the Word or in conversation with my wife or some other beneficial activity. You need to replace bad with good. For every bad habit you put off, you've got to put on something good. And then step nine, avoid temptation. You know, Matthew 6:13 says we should pray, lead us not into temptation. You know, and if we're praying that, surely that obligates us to avoid the people, the places and the situations that tempt us. You know, we don't want to walk back in to the same area and run with the same crowd. God, you're going to protect me now. No, it's our responsibility. You know, you can't change a bad habit by continuing to frequent the places where that habit was born. You can't change a bad habit if you continue to run with the crowd who caused you to develop that habit. You know, and changing a habit will sometimes require you to change your friends if your friends are the ones that lead you astray. Part of the cost of discipleship. Then step 10, just face one day at a time. You know, Matthew 6:33 and 34 says, do not worry about tomorrow. You know, today's temptations are more than enough for you to handle. When tomorrow comes along, handle tomorrow's temptations. You know, often people give up and say, I can't imagine how I'm going to get through a whole life of not doing this ever again. Like a whole life of serving God. And well, don't think about that. Just think day by day. Can you say, today I'm going to please God. Today I'm not going to give in. That's much more likely. And the next day comes along, you just deal with that exactly the same as you did yesterday. Today I'm going to please God. And finally, in step 11, be patient. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart and give up. You know, your habits did not develop overnight. And will not likely disappear overnight, you know, except for those ones that God does miraculously. It'll take time. If you fall, repent again. Ask God's forgiveness, but get up and go on. Don't give up. Becoming a mature Christian is a process of growth. You're born again as a spiritual baby, and you grow up in Christ. And you may look at mature Christians in the church and think, I can't be like them. But they probably took years to get to that level of maturity. So don't be impatient with yourself. You know, as your children grow, you know, day to day you might notice a little change. But if you look at a picture, a photograph of a year ago, I think, oh, Mark, they're twice as big as they were. You know, they've grown, they've changed so much. So don't just compare your level of maturity how you were last week or yesterday. That after a period of time, look back, how was I a year ago? How was I 2 years ago? And you'll be surprised at the changes that God has wrought in you, how he's changed you, how you've come into greater maturity. So I'm just coming to finish now. You know, I began by saying discipleship is a lifelong journey, and that the call to be a disciple who makes a disciple is a lifelong calling. But it's also a choice. It's your choice. It's our choice to follow Jesus. It's our choice to commit ourselves to change. By using the means that God provides us, we can change. We can be changed. He gives us the motivation, the guidance, and the encouragement, and the power through the Holy Spirit. All that's left for us to do is to decide we want to change and to use the tools and the power that he gives us. He provides the energy. He provides the tools. We just have to choose to use them. So what choice will you make? Will you commit yourself to a lifelong journey of discipleship and to the lifelong calling of being a disciple who makes disciples? Now, will you commit yourself to obey God and pursue change out of love for him because of his great love for you? You know, that great love we spoke of earlier that led him to give his son to die for you and to die for you and to die for you. He brought you to that wonderful moment in your life when your sins were forgiven, when you were reconciled to God, the wonderful moment an eternal life began for you. Will you choose to please him? Will you choose to commit yourself to change? You know, and our mission as CLC is reach, equip, send. Reach the lost, equip the saints, send to the nations. Essentially what that means is that we are all about discipleship and becoming disciples who make disciples. You know, for us, for the church, discipleship is not part of our mission. It is our mission. We're on a discipleship journey. Will you choose to journey with us? What choice are you going to make?